18 through 25.
Yes, sir. Bless the Lord for his word. Amen.
Amen.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Amen. Father, we do thank you for everything you have done and given to us. Lord, we bless your name, God, that you have given us this amazing book that tells these fantastic stories that are beyond our comprehension, a virgin bearing a son. Lord God, the Son of God, God is with us, Emmanuel. These things stagger our imagination, God. They make us stand in awe. They reel us back, God. Or they're almost too hard to comprehend, and yet they are the fundamental beliefs of our faith. And so we trust that your word is true. And Lord, as we seek to explore your word this morning and look over Matthew's shoulder as he writes this passage, Father, we pray, God, that we can understand what Matthew wanted to tell to us, what Matthew wanted to say to the Jewish friends and family that he knew and the people that he wanted to see saved. And Lord God, we as Gentiles, God, can gain much from this, and we can see this amazing miracle, and we can stand in awe of it ourselves. Father, help us, God, to hear your word rightly this day. Help me to preach it rightly and fully, I pray, and use this to transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, the primary focus of the Apostle Matthew in this passage is centered around verses 22 and 23. It says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And that tells us that the virgin birth of Jesus is a primary truth of Christianity. So belief in the virgin birth is part of Christian orthodoxy. It is an essential truth of the Christian faith. And that means that we are to believe and proclaim and defend the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin if we ever hope to be saved. So the Apostle Matthew teaches here clearly and unapologetically that Jesus was born of a virgin in a miraculous act of God. So the main point that Matthew was making in this passage is that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 that says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then at the end of verse 23, the Apostle Matthew himself adds an infallible commentary to this prophecy from Isaiah and tells us that the Hebrew word Emmanuel means God with us. So what Matthew is boldly saying to his Jewish readers by linking Jesus to the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and 14 is that Jesus is God with us, which is to say that Jesus is the Messiah. But instead of Jesus being a warrior or a military leader, Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. And this would have been a staggering thing for Matthew to say. In fact, most Jews of the first century, as well as the 21st century, would consider a statement like that to be blasphemous. We need to remember that before Jesus was born, God had never been a part of his creation. You see, part of what it means when we say that God is holy is that God is separate from what he made. So God is unlike, he is set apart, he is unique from all that exists. And that doesn't mean that God is merely different from what he made, but also that he is better than what has been made. So in Psalm 19:1, for example, David was moved by God the Holy Spirit to say, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Which means that the glory that the heavens are telling of is not its own glory, but the heavens are attempting to reflect God's glory. Now, why is that? Why don't the heavens tell of their own glory? They do have a glory themselves, but instead of displaying their own glory, the heavens testify about God's. So why do they do this? Because the heavens understand that the glory of God is infinitely better and more important than any kind of glory that a created object might have. Oh, that man would come to that same conclusion. And so God's primary goal is that fallen and wicked rebels see or behold what the heavens tell of God in his glory. Because when our eyes are miraculously unveiled and we are given the gift of being able to see God in his pristine beauty and worth and value and magnificence, two things always happen. We will love what we see and we will be changed into what we see. But sin stops that from happening. And that means that Satan's primary goal is to keep us blinded so that we cannot see the glory of God in the person of Jesus the Christ. Satan will open our eyes to anything except the glory of God. So he goes to great lengths to keep us blinded. And that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 6, when he said this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," look what it says, "the God of this world has done what? He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Why? "So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Then look at verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" when did he say that? At creation. God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and the Holy Spirit took the spoken word of God, the logos of God, and he took it and he created reality with it. Huh? That's why in the Nicene Creed it talks about the Holy Spirit being the Lord, the giver of life. That's why you must be born again. That's an act of God, the Holy Spirit, coming in you before you want it, before you ask for it, before you know you need it, sovereignly giving you new spiritual life. See, the ancient fathers knew this, and we've lost sight of this. We think the Holy Spirit comes to make us act goofy. No, the Holy Spirit comes to give you life. Why? So you can see, look what it says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Look at verse 4 again there. It says, "The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Verse 6 says, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He's saying the same thing, using different words and turning them around. Hallelujah. So there is the created universe. And then outside of that creation, there is God. So even though God is completely involved in the moment-by-moment actions of the entire universe, he is totally separate from them. So ever since Adam fell, there is a space, a distance, a barrier, a separation that divides between God and his creation. And that's what the prophet meant when he said this in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear," which is what makes the incarnation so breathtaking. Now, the word incarnation itself had to be literally invented by the early church because there wasn't a word in any language to describe the moment when God became man. From eternity past into the moment described right here by the Apostle Matthew, God had never become man. So the early church took the Latin word carne, which means flesh or meat, and they put the modifier in before it, and they got incarne, which is the infleshing or the fleshing of God. So God Almighty with human flesh is Jesus. You see, God the Father has no literal physical body. The Bible teaches that God the Father is pure spirit, so he's not able to be measured or limited or defined by either time or space. God simply is, and God is from all eternity. And from all eternity, the one single God has existed in three separate and distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So God the Son, Jesus the Christ, is every bit as much God as God the Father. Jesus is fully deity. And as fully deity, Jesus can and should be worshiped and glorified. But in what way is Jesus fully deity? Jesus is God in his essence or in his substance. Yet Jesus is also fully man. So in addition to being fully God, Jesus is also fully man. Your brain should be set on fire right now. It should be, sparks should be flying out of your ears. And it's going to get worse. So just a minute. So how are we supposed to understand this? Jesus is not 50% God or 50% man. Jesus is not God in the mornings and then man in the evenings. And Jesus is not God on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and then man on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. No, Jesus is fully God and fully man all the time. The 4th century preacher John Chrysostom said that Jesus was, quote, fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. Now, if you're me, I went to public school. That is an inherent contradiction. That is nothing but a contradiction. How can you be eternal and absolute and be limited as a human at the same time in the same body? How can you know all things and yet not know some things in the same body at the same time? Well, that's the mystery about Jesus Christ. That's called the hypostatic union, and I'm not going to get into the $3 words this morning, but you should marvel at this. This should be something you should just marvel at. Rather than getting the blue light special at Christmas time and buying gifts for the tree, we should stand around absolutely flabbergasted that Jesus is fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. So the word incarnation describes the single most amazing and magnificent miracle that the world has ever or will ever see. The moment when God Almighty inserted himself into his own creation and became a part of what he alone had made. God has become man. Now, as you study the many false religions and human philosophies that have existed throughout history, you find that they all seek to answer the same question. How can man become God? How can humans reach to the heavens and become part of the divine? But Christianity alone teaches that God took on flesh and came down from heaven to dwell on earth as a man. And that is why Matthew not only tells us that Jesus is God, but also that Jesus is God with us. So God is now here. And after over 400 years of silence, God is no longer distant. So God Almighty has come near to us and now dwells among us. That's what Matthew is announcing to his Jewish friends and family. But God dwelling with us did not happen the way that everybody thought it might. Because God did not wait for us to clean ourselves up or become worthy before he came to be with us. No, God has come to dwell with us first, and then he will save us and cleanse us and make us worthy. Now stop and think what we're doing all day long with other people. We're telling them to repent and prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. We're telling them to repent and believe and be saved, right? So we're telling them to get right with God. Instead, here, Jesus comes down before people get right with God. And this is an example of the new birth. Before you're saved, before you're clean, before you even want God, before you ask for God, God the Holy Spirit comes inside the sinful, wicked person without him wanting it and without him asking it, but because God Almighty chose him from before the foundation of the world, and God the Holy Spirit comes and opens your eyes, unstops your ears, gives you a heart of flesh, and now you can believe. And that's how every one of you got saved. None of you planned to get saved. I was trying my hardest to get drunk that night. It was a goal. I mean, I had plans. And instead of that, I ended up being saved. It's not my fault that I'm here. Believe that. Now, God dwelling with us didn't happen the way that we thought. And this is what the prophet meant when he said this in Ezekiel 36, 23 through 28, look at this. I will vindicate what? I'm not going to vindicate you. I'm not going to defend you. It's not about you. I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Well, that's got to be something fantastic if God's going to do all that, right? Then the nations what? Will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now here's how he's going to do that. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Look, I will put my spirit within you. Look, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. There ain't nothing about human choice in this, right? You gonna do this because I'm gonna do this. Huh? Amen. Hallelujah. And that's how every one of you were saved. Notice here, the only one who does anything is God. Man doesn't initiate any of this. We don't even cooperate with God in any of this. In fact, we don't even ask God for any of this. All of what the prophet saw here is a sovereign act of God alone. And it can be summarized by what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21b, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. And this is the best news in all the world, right? In fact, this is the greatest news that anybody could ever receive. Emmanuel has come, and Jesus will go out and seek and save his people from their sins. And fallen wicked rebels will be given the gift of being able to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they will love what they see, and they will be changed into what they see. So after 400 years of silence, God is no longer distant from us. What could be greater than this, right? And yet somebody is not happy at all. In fact, the way that God chose to take on flesh and become man has put Joseph into a terrible tailspin. He cannot fathom what's going on. And in verses 18 through 25, Matthew was moved by God the Holy Spirit to give us the account of the titanic struggle that Joseph was going through because of all of this. Now, Matthew begins this section of his gospel record by saying, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Yet Matthew does not give us any of the details of the angel meeting with Mary like Dr. Luke did. In fact, Matthew doesn't even hardly address Mary at all. Instead, the main issue that the apostle deals with in this section is Joseph's response to all of this. So why did Matthew write like this? And some people have said, well, Brother Blair, the reason is because Luke already told you all the details, so Matthew didn't have to do it. And the problem with believing that is that Luke's gospel record was written after Matthew's record had already been published and distributed. According to what I can find, the gospel of Matthew could have been written as early as 50 AD, which would have been just 21 years after the resurrection. Dr. Luke wrote both his gospel. You know why it took so long to collect the books of the Bible all together in one location that we now call the Holy Bible? You know why it took so long for people? Because nobody told them to do it. God didn't tell you to do that. There's nothing that God said that ever said, gather them all together and put them in one location. They did that out of ease and comfort and necessity, not by commandment. Different churches had different scrolls of different books of the Bible. And so the church said, well, we need to have, let every church have all the books. Then there was heretics rise up that said, well, I've got the real list. And the church said, well, we better get the real list. And that's why you've got 66 books. And that's why you don't have 6,000 books or 3,200 books or 800 books or 55 books. You've got 66 books. And the reason that all this was going on is because nobody knew what to do. We look back on all of this because we've already read Galatians. We've already read Romans. We've already read Revelation. We've got all this in our mind. This was happening in real time to Joseph. What do you do when you're presented with this kind of amazing thing, right? Dr. Luke wrote his gospel record in the book of the Acts probably almost simultaneously around 60 to 61 AD. And there's evidence to suggest that the reason Dr. Luke was commissioned by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Matthew wrote his account. John Mark was commissioned by the Apostle Peter, and then John was an apostle. So you had two apostles writing the gospel records, and you had somebody commissioned by Peter and somebody else commissioned by Paul. And the reason, there's evidence to suggest that the reason that Luke wrote the book of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts was as a legal defense of Paul in his trial before the Roman authorities. And they use this as evidence that this was what Paul was preaching and why Paul was preaching this. That's why it's so precise. It's just precise as all get out. The church historian Eusebius wrote Ecclesiastical History, and in book 6, page 25, he quotes one of the early fathers of the church, Origen, who said this, quote, among the four gospels, which are the only indisputable ones in the church of God under heaven, I have learned by tradition that the first was written by Matthew, who was once a publican, but afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it was prepared for the converts from Judaism, unquote. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about Joseph, but what it does give us tells us a lot. For example, right out of the gate, we need to remember what Matthew says about Joseph. He said Joseph was a righteous man. So Joseph was saved. He believed. He had experienced the miracle of the new birth. And Joseph had been brought into right standing with God by grace alone, through faith alone. And we are given several examples of just what a godly man Joseph really was. For example, over in Luke's account in Luke 2, Joseph named the baby Jesus in humble obedience to what Mary told him, the angel told her. And in humble obedience to what the angel told him in a dream. Now, he could have named him anything he wanted to, but he didn't. He obeyed the angel of the Lord and named the baby Jesus. And this tells us that Joseph loved the Lord and sought to be obedient. Again, Dr. Luke also tells us that Joseph took Mary and the 8-day-old baby Jesus into the temple to have him circumcised. Why? Because the Old Testament told him to. So once again, we see that Joseph sought to be obedient even when it wasn't convenient. But it is the account here in Matthew 1, 18 through 25 that tells us volumes about this man. And verse 19 gives us great insight into the struggle that Joseph had when Mary announced to him that she was pregnant, supposedly by a miraculous act of God. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, we might see the phrase send her away and think that this is what people did back in the early days of the United States. When a girl got pregnant out of wedlock, they sent her to another city and they let her have the baby over there somewhere. That's not what this phrase means. This comes from a Greek word that has to do with letting go of someone. It has to do with freeing yourself from another or being able to have no obligation towards someone. So what Joseph was considering was a first century equivalent of a modern divorce. Joseph was contemplating divorcing Mary. But why would he do that? Matthew tells us, he said that Joseph was a righteous man. Now I would suggest that most divorces are not carried out because of righteousness. I'm just guessing here. So it was precisely because he was a righteous man that motivated Joseph to think about divorcing Mary. But what happened that righteous Joseph would contemplate divorcing Mary? Matthew tells us she was found to be with child. So the news or the understanding that Mary was with child caused such a disturbance inside of Joseph that he considered divorcing her. Why? Because it was obvious to Joseph that Mary had sinned. That she had been intimate with another man, probably a pagan Roman soldier, and was now pregnant. So the sweet, wonderful, and glorious news about the birth of Jesus that we all sing about and that seems so serene and precious around this time of the year was such a gut punch to Joseph that he was going to divorce the woman he loved. Because in Joseph's mind, Mary had betrayed him so horribly, there was just no way he could stay with her. And before we think badly about Joseph's response here, we need to remember what Moses taught in the Torah about what was supposed to be done with someone who had been unfaithful. In Exodus 20 and 14, God had originally told Moses, "You shall not commit adultery." And then in Leviticus 18, God gave Moses what is called the Holiness Code of the Old Testament. And this section delineates very specifically what types of sexual expressions are strictly forbidden by God. And if you read Leviticus 18, periodically God stops. He said, "You shall not do this. You shall not do that. You shall not do this." And then he stops and says, "I am the Lord." That's his authority. Well, who does God think he is that he can boss me around with what I do in my own privacy of my own home with my sexual inclinations? Well, he thinks he's God. And he thinks he's almighty. And he can control and demand and expect out of us. Amen? Yes. And see, that rubs people the wrong way, right? Because we're born as rebels. And we can't stand anybody telling us anything. Well, you're just stopping me from having fun. God doesn't want anybody to have any fun. Okay, hang on. And when you put all of those verses and passages that teach about human sexuality together, you come up with a summary statement that says that all expressions of human sexuality are expressly forbidden by God except one. Intimacy between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman within the covenant of marriage. Everything else that people do sexually is sinful. Whether they're married or single, it is sinful. And is forbidden by God. Sex is the only thing I'm aware of that glorifies God the most when it is narrowly engaged in. And so what is the activity going on in our culture today? All they want to do is expand human sexuality, right? And include more and more perversions. That's right. All other sexual expressions carried out by anyone for any reason are sinful expressions. They dishonor God, they violate His will and word, and they do not bring Him any glory. And that would be bad enough, but the Bible goes on to teach that all sexual expressions except one are destructive to us as well. If you study history, you realize entire civilizations were destroyed because of venereal disease. The Jewish women of the ancient world had the least instance of cervical cancer of any group of ancient women in the history of the world. Why? Because God told their men to circumcise themselves. God told you not to eat horse meat or oysters or certain fish or certain... Why? There's no refrigeration. Other people ate it and they died. They got trichinosis. They ate pig meat and they couldn't cleanse the meat. And so they got, and they all died. They died horrible deaths because they tried to expand what God had commanded. Now, this is interesting about human sexuality. Now, I've got a whole study. I've been teaching this for years, and I've got a whole book about this stuff. But God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's the premier verse. That's the basic verse. That's the foundational verse. We are, when we're saved, we become members of Jesus. Okay, you got that? We become part of the church. Okay, now watch. If that's true, then shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Well, that's just talking about marriage. No, it's talking about the sexual union. Sexual union creates one flesh, whether it's done sinfully or righteously. It creates one flesh. And when you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one with that prostitute. Well, that's not my wife. Yes, she is. Yes, she is. In God's eyes, she's your wife. That's right. Well, now you're in a mess because now you got two wives. Right? It gets worse and worse. And the more people do this, the worse it gets. It hurts children. It hurts men. It hurts women. It is destructive to you. That's what I'm trying to tell you right now. And after 6,000 years, you think people would catch on. People never win with this. You always get caught. You always pay a price. It's always bad. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Interesting phrase. Does not say fight against it. Run away from it. Watch. Why? Why, Paul? Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Boom. This is a divine truth that you cannot escape. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Not just in your raising your hands, not just in your money. Glorify God in your body. That we are to keep ourselves sexually pure. Now, when Paul wrote flee immorality in verse 18, the original Greek reveals to us that he was discussing sexual immorality. So we are told here to run away from sexual sins. Now, the normal way that Scripture tells us to battle against sin is to resist it or to fight against it. But here we're told to flee from sexual sins and not to stand and fight against them. Why? Because the urge to procreate is the second greatest urge right behind the urge to live that a human being has. And it doesn't matter what society does. It doesn't matter. Saudi Arabia, the punishment for adultery is stoning to death in Saudi today, this afternoon. Okay. Guess what the biggest crime in Saudi Arabia is? Adultery. Okay. It doesn't matter. You can cut your hand off. You can. Augustine, smart guy, one of my heroes, blew it royally with this. He said, women don't need to be in the church. They're just trouble. And so he castrated himself. Said, I'm going to fix this problem. No, he didn't. Because it's up here. Right? And he went, whoops. Because back then, you can't unring the bell. That's right. My homeboy messed up. This tells us that sexual sins are different. They're unique among all other sins. And then Paul tells us why God wants us to flee or to run away from all expressions of human sexuality except that one. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Now, why does a sexually immoral man sin against his own body? Paul said, your bodies are members of Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. And then Paul gives reasoning as to why sexual sins are so horrific. The one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her. So the act of intimacy creates a union, a oneness between two people. Why is that? For he says the two shall become one flesh. God has created mankind in such a way that sexual intimacy seals the covenant of marriage. And the reality is that all throughout human history, it has been said that sexual union consummates the marriage. So if for some reason there has been no sexual intimacy, the marriage has not been consummated, and there really isn't a marriage. So sexual intimacy creates the union. But when there is sexual intimacy between two people who are not married to each other, the union that is created is an unholy union, an ungodly union, and a monstrosity. And this union dishonors God and is guaranteed to hurt the people involved. The point is that human sexuality is a huge issue to God. He talked a lot about it in the Bible. But as we say that, we also need to remember that it was God who created human sexuality. He didn't need to. He could have made babies come out of tulips. Have you ever stopped and think about the flavors that are in our food? God could have made everything taste like manna. Right? I mean, the first 25 times you eat it, maybe. But you boil it, bake it, fry it, stew it, base it. I mean, you run out of things to do with it. And it's the same thing every day. He could have made everything look blue. Everything. People. But everything. But he made a kaleidoscope of colors, an explosion of tastes in your mouth when you eat food, different sounds. I mean, it's amazing. And God wants all of that to glorify him. Hallelujah. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. Sexual intimacy was God's idea. And that means that it's not dirty or sinful or wrong unless it's engaged outside of the one single expression that God honors and blesses. So rather than look at God as being a killjoy who exists for no other reason than to stop people from having fun, we need to see God correctly as an infinitely good and glorious being who exists to magnify the worth and value of himself, and someone who seeks to kill everything that dishonors himself and that will destroy us from ever having the fullness of everlasting joy. But because human sexuality was God's idea, it can only honor God when it is very narrowly engaged. In other words, by purposefully restricting sexuality to only one single expression, God shows us the beauty, glory, and benefit of human sexuality when it is in alignment with God's word and will. For example, you build a fire in a fireplace and it's great and it's going and you want to just sit there and look at it. It warms the room. It brings comfort and joy to everybody. It's a wonderful thing. Take that same fire, no different in the fire, and put it on the living room floor and it's going to burn the house down. Why? It's the same wood. It's the same heat. It's the same power in it, the same energy. The location of the fire was different. Huh? And in his wisdom, God has created one single location for all sexual expression, very narrowly within the marriage covenant. And all sexual expression within the marriage covenant is blessed by God and brings joy and comfort to the family. But outside the marriage covenant, the very same fire of sexual intimacy is guaranteed to destroy. Recently, our nation has been shaken to its core by wicked people who seek to expand human sexuality to include unspeakable acts that God has specifically condemned. And if you read Leviticus 18, he says, the people in Egypt, where you're coming from, And the people in Cana, to where you're going, did this kind of stuff. And I destroyed them and gave you their land because of them doing this kind of stuff. This kind of sexual, sinful stuff. And he said, if you guys start doing this, I'm going to destroy you too. Whoa. So when you hear about, well, the Jew was promised the promised land. Yeah. Because he kicked the other guys out because of sexual sins. And if the Jew does sexual sins, he's going to kick them out too. That's part of God's word too. Better get saved. Amen. Now, I've taught for years that the issue of biblical manhood and womanhood is the seminal issue of our day, and I am sorely afraid to tell you that the many sexual perversions that we have seen become normalized almost overnight is merely the tip of the iceberg. You ain't seen nothing yet. They smell blood in the water. They see a weakness in America, and they're just getting started. It's going to be infinitely worse than it is right now. 2002, I was in this pulpit, and WLOX came here and did a story on we had a solemn assembly praying all and fasting all day about marriages. And they came in and filmed the evening service when I was preaching. And in that service, I said, homosexuality is not going to start with homosexuality. I said, men want to be women. Women want to be men. I said, men want to be with little children. If they tear that down, what's so special about the number two? Why not three women and a man, four men and a woman? Why not three women and a horse? Why not two men and a computer? Why not one little boy and eight men? I mean, what? There's no limit to the depravity of fallen man. And so guess what? They tore out, the horse is out of the barn now, and there's no putting the horse back. You ain't seen nothing yet. Don't let your children be indoctrinated by this filth. Amen. So because sexual intimacy has the power to either honor God or dishonor Him, and because it has the ability to either bless people or hurt them, God placed very severe punishment on those who engaged in sexual expressions sinfully. And the punishment is death. And the particular death was especially horrible, death by stoning. So in addition to divorcing men, now look, you know, you get Hollywood and they mess everything up, right? Okay, you do one of two things. You get a low place like this, and you stand on the edge there, and you throw rocks at them. We're talking about pea gravel. You tie their hands and their feet where they can't run, and you start throwing rocks at them, and it hits them in the head, and their eyeball pops out, and their teeth get crushed, and their nose is broken, their collarbone is broken, and they fall down, and you keep throwing rocks, and you keep throwing rocks, and you keep throwing rocks, and you keep throwing rocks until you get tired of throwing. And that's what they did to the Apostle Paul. And the disciples prayed around him, and the next day he was preaching. The next day he was preaching. So, or you bury them up to their neck and you throw rocks and hit them in the head. You just cut to the chase because it'll kill them faster. And that's what God said to do with this. So in addition to divorcing Mary, Joseph could have had her stoned to death. But Joseph loved Mary. And Joseph had chosen Mary to be his wife because he knew that she was a godly and righteous woman. And that's what was bothering more than anything else. Joseph knew that Mary deeply loved God, and yet she was telling him the most fantastic tale that he had ever heard about why she was pregnant. And Matthew gives us tremendous insight in these eight verses about how much Joseph was struggling with all of this. I mean, what is Joseph supposed to do with all that talk about an angel coming to Mary? It's been 400 years. And there's been no vision, no sign, no wonder, no prophet, no voice, no nothing from God. And now an angel has appeared to my fiance? Really? Hey, don't worry, Joseph, it's fine. I'm pregnant with a child that God said was going to be the Son of God. I mean, everybody would just accept that, right? So now she's with child of the Holy Spirit? Really? Did Mary really think that Joseph was going to buy that ridiculous story? No, it was obvious. Mary had broken Joseph's heart, and now he was going to end it. But wait a minute. Joseph knew Mary, and he knew she was not a liar. And she was constantly repeating the same story, pleading with him to believe her that after 400 years of heavenly silence, Gabriel had appeared to her and a miracle had occurred. Joseph knew that Mary was every bit as devout as he was, but he just can't buy into this. It's too far out. It's too unbelievable. But Matthew tells us that Joseph did not want to disgrace Mary. And that gives us insight into how much he genuinely loved her. Now, normally the only issue would be where and when the man would either divorce her or stone her or both. Remember, he was the one who had been sinned against. Yet Joseph was thinking of how, what, and what he was going to do would affect Mary. And this gives us insight into how much he really did love her. So Matthew tells us that Joseph was planning to divorce her secretly. Wait a minute. How do you divorce somebody secretly? I mean, wouldn't everybody eventually find out anyway? How are you doing with your marriage life, Mary? Well, I didn't get married. Joseph, how's the family coming along? Well, you know that awkward kind of talk by the water cooler at work? This is very interesting. But it shows us how we insert our own logic and our own ideas into the Bible very easily all the time. There are so many things in this section of God's Word that people either just assume or pass right by. We cannot do that. Because Matthew is very careful to tell us that at the time he was thinking about divorcing her, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So at the time all this was going on, Joseph and Mary were not married. Matthew says here that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and then he says before they came together, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So in Alabama English, Joseph and Mary were engaged and had not yet been married. But then Matthew also said two other things that should puzzle us. Number one, Matthew calls Joseph Mary's husband. And number two, Joseph contemplated divorcing Mary. So why does Matthew call Joseph Mary's husband, and why does someone who is not married and is only engaged seek a divorce? And to understand that, we have to get into the culture of the first century Jew. Now, as a rule back then, marriages were arranged. Now, you've heard all the horror stories about arrangements, arranged marriages, all the bad stuff. Well, I just ask you to look at the flip side. You've got 17, 18, 19-year-old girls living in apartments by themselves with nobody watching over them. And they're going with 8, 9 boys before they're 25. And the boys are wanting to do everything in the world. If they want to be with the boy, they have to do all kind of stuff that they don't really want to do because the boy puts pressure on her. And then if she gets pregnant, the boy wants her to get an abortion. And by the time she's 25 years old, she's been used up so much, she is in horrible emotional and psychological state. That's better than what this other one was. See, I believe that fathers have a responsibility for their daughters. And they are covering for their daughters until they give the hand of their daughter over to the hand of their new husband. That's why we do that. Because it's shifting the responsibility to care and protect and provide for her from the father to the husband. There's all kind of stuff in the marriage ceremony that is in the Bible. And it's why we do certain things. And we've lost sight of all of this. And I want to revive this stuff in our minds. But arranged marriages were not nearly as draconian as you might think. Remember, most women in the first century were uneducated. And so the main object of the father was to protect his daughter from wicked men. How many of y'all know that men are wicked? 3 of y'all know that. All right. Men are wicked. Men are bad. Yeah, men do bad stuff. Good men do bad stuff. Huh? Is it working? Am I insulting everybody? trying. And so it takes a godly woman to help make a man godly. If you didn't know any better, you think God created this on purpose. There's things within a godly woman, most notably her right hand. Huh? And she takes that hand and she applies it to the face of the young man with force, and the man has a vision from God. And it changes his behavior. It's amazing. So the main objective of the father was to protect his daughter from wicked men. And we also need to remember that back then a marriage was not merely a covenant between two people, but between two families. Now the girl was consulted about her wedding, yes, but the calling of the damsel and inquiring at her mouth after the conclusion of all the negotiations between the two fathers was usually just a formality. A father was infinitely more concerned about the marriage of his sons than the marriage of his daughters, because no expense was involved in marrying off a daughter. The father received what we would call a dowry for his daughter, whereas he had to give a dowry to the prospective father-in-law of his son when marrying him off. Now, the price paid by the father of the groom to the father of the bride was called a mohar in Hebrew. And I'm not speaking, my Hebrew is a little lacking. It's probably like mohar, something like that. For example, in Genesis 34, 11 and 12, Shechem, who was Dinah's fiancé, said to Dinah's father and her brother, quote, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." The original Hebrew here would have been mohar for the bridal payment and matan for the wedding gift. So a matan was a gift given by the groom to the bride in addition to the dowry. Now, according to Jewish history, the mohar was not always paid in cash. Sometimes it was paid in kind or in service. Genesis 24:53 relates the story of the servant of Abraham, who after his request for Rebecca was granted, brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Huh? See, I was 16 when I got saved and I read that. And I said, huh? So when I saw Rhonda and I said, that's the prettiest girl I've ever seen in my life, I started spending time with Sister Sullivan. And I started spending time with Brother Sullivan, not with Rhonda. And I let them know what kind of man I was. And I married Rhonda at a young age. And her mother came to me and said, "I've watched you for 5 years. And if it was anybody else, I wouldn't go along with this. But because it's you, I'll sign the papers." Amen. So that's what this is talking about. He gave clothes and garments to the mama. Huh? So here the servant gave matan to Rebecca and mohar to her brother and mother. Better be friends with the brother too. Now the newly married man usually did not create a home for himself and his bride, but occupied a nook in his father's house. So the family of the groom gained, while the family of the bride lost, a valuable member who helped with all the household tasks. So it was reasonable, therefore, that the father of the groom should pay the father of the bride the equivalent of her value as a useful member of the family. Now, I'm talking about how things were before God gave Moses the law. This is the way civilizations acted. Now, a marriage consisted of two different ceremonies that were marked by loud and joyous celebrations at two separate times, with a quiet interval in between. You think the marriage day is a big deal? They had 7 days. Think of what that cost. And yeah, they had alcohol in it. You're drinking for 7 days. Now, the first ceremony was the betrothal, and later the actual wedding. At the formal ceremony for the betrothal, the woman was considered to be legally married, although she still remained in her father's house. She could not belong to another man unless she actually went through a formal divorce from her betrothed. This is what was going on with Joseph and Mary. Joseph was initially seeking to formally divorce his betrothed and stop the process that would eventually lead to his formal marriage because he thought Mary had been unfaithful. So back in the first century, the wedding itself meant only that the betrothed woman, accompanied by a colorful procession, was brought from her father's house into the house of the groom, and the legal tie with him was consummated. This division of marriage into two separate events originated in very ancient times when marriage was considered to be a purchase. You women are getting real upset right now, but I'm just telling you the value of God's revelation in the Bible, because they didn't have the Bible yet when all this was going on. Both in its outward form and in its inner meaning, a woman was not recognized as a whole person, but was bought in marriage like chattel. And so marriages with any type of purchase back then consisted of two different acts. First, the price was paid and an agreement reached on the conditions of sale. Then at some point later, the purchaser took physical possession of the purchased object. In marriage, the mohar was paid first, and then a detailed agreement reached between the families of both the bride and the groom. This betrothal was followed by the official wedding when the bride was brought into the home of the groom, who took actual possession of her. In those days, the betrothal was the more important of these two events, and it maintained its importance as long as marriage was actually based upon a purchase. But with the reception of the radically superior revelation of the new covenant, women assumed more importance as individuals, and marriage ceased to be looked at as merely a purchase. It was then that the actual wedding became more important than the betrothal. Under the auspices of the new covenant, marriage took on a moral and spiritual significance, so much so that the Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband." So now marriage is a tangible, physical, earthly, and temporary representation of the covenant between Jesus and his church. And this is where all discussions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage must begin, with the covenant between Jesus and his church, since this is the primary reason marriages exist. And now husbands are commanded to love their wives to the same extent and with the same urgency and under the same finality as Jesus loves his church. While wives are to respect and honor their husbands and to support his leadership to the same extent and with the same urgency and under the same finality as the church does with Jesus. We need to remember that it was the partial revelation of God in his word given to Moses that began to bring dignity to women and sanctity to marriage. Before Moses, women were considered to be less than, or in some rare cases, equal to animals. But what God gave to Moses allowed for women to be regarded as, quote, endowed by God with personalities, just as were men. That's written by an ancient rabbi. And it was the final, full, and completed revelation that God gave to the apostles in the new covenant that finally brought the fullness of dignity and respect to women and the glory of marriage that we see today in biblical Christianity. And so it is very puzzling as to why some political groups and feminist ideology attacks Christianity rather than the other religions of the world, which still to this day consider women to be of lesser value than men. Now, I know that this has been a little tedious, but the reason I have gone into this kind of detail is because all of this will matter greatly when we go over the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew wrote in chapters 5 through 7, especially as it pertains to marriage, divorce, and remarriage in what is so-called the so-called exception clause in Matthew 5, verse 32. And when we get into that, it's going to be quite a shock to many of you. So this is why Joseph sought to divorce Mary, even though they had not yet been officially married. Okay, but why didn't Joseph follow through on his plan? He was thinking about doing it. Why didn't he do it? Matthew tells us. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is not a dream like normal dreams that we have. This is more like a vision. And so Joseph had a vision and a dream and a vision, where an angel of the Lord appeared to him and gave him this information. Thank God for that vision. Huh? Now remember that the primary goal of Matthew in writing this gospel record was to convince the Jews of three truths so that they would believe and be saved. Number one, that Jesus was the Messiah. Number two, that Jesus was Emmanuel. And number three, that Jesus was the second Moses. Now, the Jewish leaders believed that the promised Messiah would absolutely be the son of David. They believed that from a human viewpoint, he would be a direct descendant of the royal lineage of King David. And both Joseph and Mary were qualified. But the Jews really weren't too adamant about much more than that. But there was one thing they almost all agreed on. The Messiah would not be God in human flesh, even though there was some indication that a few of them might have believed that. And this was illustrated when Jesus claimed to be both the Son of David and the Son of God. They believed that from a human viewpoint, he would be a direct descendant from the royal lineage of King David. And both Joseph and... And this was illustrated when Jesus claimed to be both the Son of David and the Son of God because the Jews accused him of blasphemy. So while they may have tolerated Jesus as being the royal line of David, they categorically rejected him as being deity in human flesh. Why'd they do that? Because Moses told them to. Wow. And I think most people today are still denying that. Most people will easily accept Jesus as being a great humanitarian or a teacher or an example or a political anarchist or a prophet or even a Messiah. So they're very willing to accept Jesus as being the Son of David, and they consider themselves to be wonderful people for doing so. But most will still categorically refuse to accept the fact that Jesus was God Almighty in human flesh. And that is the single biggest thing that I have had attacked to me when I've been attacked the way I preach. They said, Jesus is not God. Jesus is the Son of God. I said, so there's two gods. No, Jesus is not God. I said, do you worship Jesus? Well, sure. So you're in idolatry. You can't have it both ways. Either do you worship Jesus? Do you love him? Do you praise him? Then he's better be God or you're in idolatry. Amen. Do you worship the Holy Spirit? You should. You should. It was the Southern Baptist Church that said we pray to God the Father through God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Baptists said that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches all three are God. All three of them are God. They all three should be worshipped and glorified. Amen. Well, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Well, you're not being biblical. See how much we've been indoctrinated with false man-made beliefs? They were too. But until they do accept the fact that Jesus was God Almighty in human flesh, until they acknowledge that Jesus was and is God, they are yet in their sins. Salvation is only for those who are gifted with the desire and the ability to believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh in a body. And that just grates on people. So make sure you say it. Make sure you say it. Understand this. The Roman government couldn't care if you wanted to worship Jesus. They worshiped 100 gods. If you want to worship a rock, knock yourself out. Pay us the money and say the chant. You've got to say the chant. There is no Lord but Caesar. Huh? And so when Christians started saying Jesus is Lord, Crossways, and that's why they got in trouble. So the genealogy that we studied last time from verses 1 through 17 tells us that Jesus is the son of David. But the account of his birth here in verses 18 through 25 tell us that Jesus is also son of God. So Matthew was writing this section to counter the slander and the scandal that Mary and Joseph had to endure their entire lives because of the miraculous way in which Jesus was born. We'll get into this later, but the Pharisees approached Jesus and said, we're not born of fornication. Like you were, is the unspoken thing. So they attacked Jesus and Mary and Joseph their entire lives about this. And God created this opportunity for them to scandalize them. By the way, he did this. Because of the hardness of the heart of fallen man, most people then as well as today simply cannot bring themselves to believe what Dr. Luke wrote in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And this tells us that the virgin birth of Jesus is not some side issue. It is crucial to our salvation. The Bible teaches unapologetically that a grand and glorious miracle occurred, and Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit while Mary was still unmarried and a virgin. And Matthew teaches the same thing. Look what he said. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. He's standing there in front of his family and his friends, and they are thinking that Joseph is an idiot for marrying this unfaithful woman, and he's publicly having her as his wife. She's being ridiculed. Her parents are being ridiculed. His parents are being ridiculed right there in the wedding ceremony, and he does it anyway. Why? Because he loved God. He was a righteous man, and the angel of the Lord commanded him. Hallelujah. What a man. And look what it says now. But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Had no intimacy with his wife until after Jesus was born. What a guy, right? We should never get casual or common with this stuff. The virgin birth of the incarnation of Jesus is the single greatest miracle that the world has ever seen. God Almighty took on human flesh, became man, and inserted himself into his own creation through a virgin. And this man, known to us only by his first name, Joseph, was such a godly and righteous man that against all odds, he submitted himself to the will of God through the angel in a dream, and he obeyed God. And Matthew says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph so loved God that he voluntarily refrained from intimacy with his own wife until she gave birth to the Son of David and the Son of God. And then Joseph called his name Jesus. So we should marvel at this man named Joseph. We should admire his righteous stand and his godly ways. And we should emulate his humble submission to the will and the word of God and the way in which Joseph obeyed God, even under very difficult circumstances. And we should join with Joseph as we worship the God-man, Jesus, who is called Christ, because Emmanuel has now come. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we stand amazed at this amazing miracle. And Lord, we are in awe of it. And we worship you because of it. In Jesus' name.